Well, one of my favorite television commercials lately is the Audi A8 commercial. I don't know if you've seen this particular commercial. Maybe it's just because I love that car and it's beautiful to look at. But in the ad, it asks an interesting question, and it elevates the ad when it does so. It's, if you haven't seen it, it's a man in his 50s who's driving this vehicle, and he pulls up abruptly next to a younger man that's on the street. And he asks the younger man, "Do you want to see your future?" The older man proceeds to give the younger man a ride, and in doing so, he gives him advice. He gives the statement, "The key is to stay hungry." Finally, the older man tells the younger man, "Oh, by the way, our wife is in there. Go in." The younger man and the older man are the same man. The older man had come back to give his younger self what he had considered critical advice. The ad had impact for me. It made me ask the question, what advice would I give myself if given the same opportunity? What advice would you give yourself? I think the one thing that I would tell my younger self is always be confident. For me, it took a while to become confident socially, in business, and just in my own skin. But quickly after the first question was asked and answered, I had another question that popped into my mind. What spiritual advice would I give my younger self? Today I'd like to explore the spiritual equivalent of the physical advice that I would give my younger self. I'd like to look at the foundational issue of placing our confidence in God. We'll explore some of the main detractors to us having confidence in God, as well as examine in what ways we can grow in our individual confidence in God. Let's begin by looking at what can detract us from having confidence in God. Let's lay some groundwork here and look at what type of things are mentioned alongside of confidence and discussed in the scripture. Please turn, if you will, to Proverbs 3, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. Solomon is speaking about wisdom and understanding in this chapter. Proverbs 3, 19. "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." Verse 22. "So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught." Notice that the topic of fear is placed in the same vicinity here as the topic of confidence. Our earthly fears can be detractors to us being able to build proper confidence in God. Are we someone that lies down and we are unable to have sweet sleep at night? Are our minds busy with worry, fear, and even terror with the physical stresses of this life? If so, we're given a solution here. We are told that we will not have this fear if we make the Lord our confidence. And the first step we are given in order to make God our confidence is to make sure that we do not depart from the Lord's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Pursuing these things is the beginning of making the Lord our confidence. Let's lay more confidence groundwork here by turning to Psalm 118, verse 5, if you will. Psalm 118, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. So this is enlargement. The Hebrew word here means enlargement. And figuratively, it means liberty. He has freed the psalmist here. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Once again, we see fear as an opposite here of confidence in God. The idea of misplaced confidence is introduced. Confidence in men and confidence in princes. A clue of what causes the fear that can detract from confidence in God is given in this phrase, what can man do to me? Clearly, fear of other people is involved in that statement. We might think, I'm not physically afraid of any person. However, we can fear what others think about us. We may be afraid that we don't fit in with others. We might be afraid that we will be judged in the minds of others unfairly. But it is God that sets us in a broad place. He gives us freedom from the fear of others by redirecting our misplaced confidence. Let's look at one more example of fear in relation to godly confidence. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs 14, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Healthy fear is the respect and honor we pay to our Heavenly Father. We show God that honor and respect by turning from sinful actions that lead to death. We can see from these three passages that improper fear is the first detractor in order to develop confidence in God. I'll look at some other detractors here to confidence in God. We may recall that when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, people were getting bit left and right by snakes, if you recall. It was becoming a troublesome problem, and they went to Moses about it, complaining of all these snake bites. Who knows how many of them died before there was a remedy. You can find that in Numbers 21 if you want to brush up on that. God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and place it where the people could see it when they were bit. So they held it up so that anyone that was bit by a snake could look at that bronze serpent. And if he looked over there with faith that he would be healed, then they would be healed. So with that in mind, with that story in mind, let's look at 2 Kings 18, verse 4. When King Hezekiah received power as the king of Judah, We're told he destroyed all the high places and the idols in the land. And let's notice something interesting about one thing the people were doing as part of their idolatry. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. He, Hezekiah here refers to, removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke it in pieces. The bronze serpent that Moses had, made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Here the people had turned a symbol of faith, of an artifact or an item that God had used as a symbol of faith, and they had used it in worshiping in a way that was not proper, and was not directed toward God. They put their confidence in the physical object instead of God, who gave the object its power. Over the years, some have fallen into the same trap, misusing instruments that God used to help build faith as their confidence, turning those things into their confidence. Some can feel confidence because they're in the religion of their parents, and it brings them security. Some in the past thought as long as they just attended church services regularly, they could feel confidence from that. They were part of the church. I'm okay, I'm in the church. Regardless of their spiritual condition, some believe that as long as they kept the Sabbath and holy days, they could feel confident. They were doing those things. Those were the right things to do. They were going to be confident in that. But without having a real relationship with God, possibly. Some derive their confidence from prophecy, looking to the place of safety as their confidence. Some felt confidence in a particular organization, possibly, or following a specific church leader. That gave them confidence, maybe. That guy, he's the guy we need to follow. I'm confident with him. But each instance is an example of people trying to take instruments that God uses and make them more important than God. We briefly discussed misplaced confidence in men and in princes there in Psalm 118. Let's look at some other big detractors. Turn with me, if you will, to Job 31, verse 24. Job chapter 31 and verse 24. Job is in the middle of a discourse here speaking to Bildad the Shuhite. We're all familiar with Bildad, I'm sure. He's pondering where he may have gone wrong with God. Job 31:24. This is Job speaking. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. So this statement is kind of a strange statement. When my mouth has kissed my hand, what it is like you're paying homage to something. With that, that's what it's referring to. This also, verse 28, would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. I posted this verse on Christmas Eve on Facebook last year, just as a gentle reminder to all my former classmates who were wishing each other Merry Christmas. May not have been the wisest thing, but I figured I'd put it out there. Here Job gives us some examples of what else besides God we can make our confidence. He talks about gold and wealth and as becoming a possible detractor to our relationship with him. He examines whether or not he was ever enticed by the beauty and majesty of God's own creation, i.e. the moon, the stars, the sun in an improper way. As we know, false religion's earliest roots are in the worship of the earth, the moon, the stars, and the sun, especially the sun. Job states that making any of these things his confidence would have been a denial of God's power. These can all become misplaced confidence. Here it would be easy for us to think these things could never apply again to you or I. After all, we aren't blowing kisses to the sun very frequently, or its religions. And even though many in the world that call themselves Christians do. However, there is a growing trend in society, which some who grew up in the Church of God and no longer believe in the God of the Bible have adopted. I have an old friend that no longer believes in the God, the same God that we do. Instead, he searches for another God by visiting national parks and sites of beauty in the West. The more stark the image, the more he feels a religiousness there, for whatever reason. Kind of reminds, although still he's very empty. It reminds me of when Paul says in Romans 1 that people serve the creature rather than the creator. In this case, worshiping the creation, the majesty of earth, as a god. We may not believe that we have any issue making gold or wealth our confidence either. But is it possible that the pulls and demands of society today are making us put our work pursuits and ambitions higher than they should be in relation to God? If so, then we could be blowing kisses to something other than God. Let's look at another major detractor by turning to Isaiah 30, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. I need to provide some historical background here to this passage, so we might have the wrong May up here today to do that, but I'll do my best. The time frame here is between 712 and 705 B.C., as some commentaries mention. And King Hezekiah, at the time, was the king of Judah. In Hezekiah's early reign, he watched the kingdom of Israel attacked and then taken captive by the nation of Assyria. And he feared that same fate. However, instead of placing his confidence in God, crying out to God, asking for God to help him against the Assyrians, he sent ambassadors to Egypt to see if they could preserve the kingdom of Judah that way instead. You can find that in 2 Kings 18. Isaiah 30, we're in Isaiah 30, though, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Isaiah the prophet speaking here, actually quoting God, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Drop down to verse 9, please. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Dropping now to verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. There's a lot of information pertinent to our topic in the passage we just read. The prophet Isaiah, quoting God's words, describes Judah as making plans without God's direction or without the influence of his spirit. They put their trust in another nation, the nation of Egypt, coming to their rescue instead of God. And Egypt was later troubled because they were even involved in this. God calls Judah rebellious. They are described as people who will not hear the law of God. In verse 11, we're told that the attitude of the people was desiring to cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before them. NIV describes that phrase as stop confronting us, or I should say translates that phrase as stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about him anymore. Stop bringing him up. The people wanted to, however, appear religious, but they didn't want their religion to include obedience to God's law. In verse 12, God says that Judah despised God's word. Instead of having their confidence in God, they trusted in oppression and perversity, the byproduct of living apart from God's law. Finally, God prescribed what the people needed to do to remedy this condition of sinfulness, as we read in verse 15. God says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Turning back or away from sin was the remedy needed in order to gain proper confidence in God. This is a lesson for us today as well. If we place our confidence in ourselves through self-direction, we can easily become adrift in our own pursuits, living apart from God's law without direction. This lifestyle can make something other than God our confidence. The Apostle Paul addresses the issue of having our confidence in ourselves. Please turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul is describing a treacherous time that he had been through, that he had in Asia Minor. Some believe it was when he had escaped the mob at Ephesus, when the Ephesians were frenzying themselves with Diana, the goddess Diana, if you recall that. Others think it may be unrelated to that. Let's pick it up in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul knew it was not by his doing that he got out of whatever trouble that he was in Asia Minor. He was spared from those dangerous circumstances. And I'm sure each of us could probably tell a story of a time when we were unexplainably saved from some other physical fate that we were facing as well. Those instances remind us of how small and how powerless we really are. At the same time, we are also reminded that we should have no confidence in ourselves. We also see this when we consider how insignificant we are in relation to Christ's act of ultimate sacrifice to spare each of us from our own death sentence as sinners. Now that we've looked at things that hinder our confidence in God, let's look at some ways we can grow in making God our confidence. Let's see this first by turning to Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So here Paul is going to talk about some different physical things that he's done where he should, above anyone, feel like he is more confident than maybe the next guy because of his experiences. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul reveals some key points on what is necessary to become the kind of person that has their confidence in God. He mentions worshiping God in the Spirit. He mentions rejoicing in Christ. Paul reminds the Philippians that he at one time had placed this high confidence in himself, but he recognized that all the things he thought were outstanding that he did were really misguided. Paul shows us a key attitude each of us is to have if we are making God our true confidence. It involves viewing our life's pursuits apart from God as meaningless or worthless, willing to make everything else secondary in our lives that we might gain Christ. If we approach our lives from this perspective, we are on the right path to develop true confidence in God. Let's look at more ways we can grow in confidence in God. If you will turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Earlier in this chapter, John writes that we are not to love the world or the things in the world, if you recall that. I think it's 2:15 through 17 there. Instead, we are to be grounded in truth, in the truth that we've been taught. He talks about that just prior to our passage here. John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, meaning Christ's teaching, abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." John makes it clear here that Christ's teaching, as well as the instruction of the apostles, which came, of course, from Christ's teaching, are to abide in us. It remains with us. It becomes a living part of us. God's Spirit dwelling in us allows us to live Christ's teaching. If this is the case, we will abide and dwell in Christ and in the Father. And if we abide and dwell in Christ, we will have our confidence in him, not being fearful or ashamed at his coming. Let's look at another way we abide in Christ and have confidence toward God, kind of a related thought here. If you turn to 1 John 3, verse 19. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. In the preceding verse, John has just instructed that we need to love not the world, but love instead. Love not in word, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3, let's pick it up in 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth," referring back to loving through our actions instead of loving through our words, which was unbeneficial, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And if this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us." So the word assure here verse 19 is one of the Greek words used also for confidence. It means to rely. It means our hearts are convinced in God. Convince, like to convince. It comes from that idea. So we're convinced in God. Next, John talks about if our heart condemns us or does not condemn us. That's a little tricky, a little hard to understand, possibly. Condemn here means to find fault. Fault can be found in our hearts if we are not living the way of truth. If we are loving in word, feeling in emotion, and not showing love toward one another in other actions, then our heart condemns us. That's what we're told. Our heart does not condemn us if we continue to abide in God. We abide in God, as we're told in verse 24, if we keep his commandments. And we know that God abides in us if his Spirit is present and, most importantly, active. If these two things are happening, if we're keeping God's law and his Spirit is present and we're actively working with it, then we will have confidence in God. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 139, 23, David reveals this process of examining his own heart to see if it is condemned or assured. I'll just read it here, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I thought that tied in there. Let's look at another element related to confidence in God. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 3, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 4. And here in the beginning of Hebrews 3, it's comparing the house of Moses to the house of Christ. Hebrews 3, verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The Greek word here for confidence means thing put under. It implies a substructure, a foundation. Making Christ our substructure and our foundation is what each of us is striving to do today. We are told to hold fast, to grab on Christ as our foundation. And in doing so, we make attaining his eternal household our hope, joy, and mission. Let's look at one final passage. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul concludes chapter 4 comparing the temporary here versus the eternal. He mentions the outward man is perishing and the inward man is being renewed. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, and well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. God has given us the deposit of His Holy Spirit as a guarantee of His great promise to make us one with Him in His kingdom eternally. This deep hope each of us has helps encourage us and embolden us. It's at the core of our confidence in God. Today we've looked at some detractors to us having confidence in God, as well as some fundamentals to grow in our confidence in God. We saw how human fear detracts from our confidence in God, and how fear of the Lord can help it grow. Fear of the Lord. We saw how having confidence in something other than God detracts from our confidence in God, including confidence in self and the flesh. We looked at how making everything else secondary to Christ, abiding in Christ through his teaching and spirit, making Christ our foundation, and being filled with the hope and vision of him granting us our heavenly habitation helps us to grow in confidence in God. So that leads us back to our analogy of the old man instructing his younger self. And one question of what spiritual advice would you give your younger self if you could go back? We can't go wrong advising our younger self to place our confidence in the Lord.